Text today is in the 16th chapter of Mark, beginning at the first verse. Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. The last number of weeks, we have been unfolding some of the implications of the resurrection. Last year, when I was at my grandfather's funeral, we drove from the place where he was buried in Nicholas, California, up Highway 70 to go to Yuba City. That drive, as some of you know, is absolutely filled with acres and acres and acres of orchards, pear orchards, peach orchards, walnut groves, even vineyards. The whole area of that valley is just filled. And as we were passing by thousands of acres of orchards, glistening right in the middle of this agricultural paradise of my homeland was a Hindu temple. I'd never seen it before. Big plated gold sides and ceiling, and it looked sort of odd in the middle of a walnut grove. I thought to myself as I saw that Hindu temple, pluralism has invaded my homeland. On another occasion, I was on a plane and sat down next to a San Diego beach surfer type. Prayed for an opportunity to speak to him about the Lord and started talking to him. I couldn't help but talk to him. He was a very gregarious kind of person. And come to find out, this man was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. He was witty, he was gregarious, but he was also a great lover of pleasure, and it was the love of pleasure that had driven his whole life. And he made this statement to me, and I'm sure you've heard it before. "I think that all religions are pretty much the same and that there's truth in all of the religions of the world." And I said, "How can there be truth in all of the religions of the world when so many of the religions have conflicting, contradicting truth claims? Somebody, somewhere has to be wrong." And he looked at me and he said, "Wow, that's true too." It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that our country has become increasingly pluralistic, especially when it comes to the religious landscape. This pluralism is not only in the world all around us, but it's actually in the church as well. And so I pose this question to you this morning. Does the resurrection of Jesus have a bearing on the way that we should look at Christianity in the contemporary pantheon of gods in the American religious landscape? And of course, the answer is a resounding yes. Yes. The resurrection has everything to do with the pantheon of gods and the pluralism all around us. Let me define this idea of pluralism for you. Pluralism is fundamentally a philosophical perspective about the nature of truth. In fact, according to the Oxford Dictionary of Philosophy, it is the general suspicion of the notion of the truth. So the fundamental platform of pluralism is a suspicion to anything that calls itself the truth. Now, if you change articles, everything is fine. A truth. The pluralism refuses to acknowledge the truth. In fact, pluralism often claims either that nothing is true or that everything is equally true. Now think about that for a moment. Both axioms, nothing is true and everything is true, are actually self-refuting. Nothing is true. Well, is that true? All views are true. Does that even mean the views that think other views are not true? Pluralism is something that has infested our culture. In fact, most people in America believe in pluralism but don't even know it any more than a dog knows that it has fleas. But they believe it all the same. Very clear example of pluralism is seen from Ajit Fernando as he relays this incident. In 1993, the Parliament of the World's Religions was held in Grand Park in Chicago. 20,000 people came to listen to the leading religious figureheads, and the Dalai Lama was giving an address. And the Dalai Lama said these words: "Each religion has its own philosophy, and there are similarities as well as differences among the various traditions. What is important is what is suitable for the particular person. We should look at the underlying purpose of religion and not merely at the abstract details of theology or metaphysics. All religions make the betterment of humanity their primary concern. When we view the different religions as essentially instruments to develop a good heart, love, respect for others, true sense of community, we can appreciate what they have in common. Everyone feels that his or her form of religious practice is best. I myself feel that Buddhism is best for me. But this does not mean that Buddhism is best for everyone else." A classic, typical example of pluralism. We have to come to grips with the fact that we who live in the United States live in a culture that is increasingly pluralistic. Pluralism is all around us. It's in the workplace. It is most prominent in our universities. Netland and Johnson argue that pluralism is increasing in strength in America because of our desire in the West to, quote, affirm the increasing cultural diversity of our times. And who could argue that we are experiencing increasing cultural diversity? But there is also, they continue on, a post-colonialist guilt related to many of the injustices of colonialism, which drives many in the West to embrace the cultures of the non-Western world without making any negative judgments about other beliefs or practices. Pluralism is indeed all around us, and it is deeply entrenched in our own culture, whether it comes from post-colonialist guilt caused by what we did to other cultures during the period of expansion and as the Spaniards and others crossed the sea and established colonies, the era of colonization, whether it is guilt caused from that era, whether it is a sense of everybody all around us is becoming increasingly different, the fact is that pluralism is all around us and it offers to us some very distinct challenges in our own day. Ajit Fernando identifies three challenges from pluralism today. See if you can identify these challenges in your own world. Number one, the tendency to devalue objective truth. Number two, the charge that those who hold to objective truth are intolerant and arrogant. Number three, the interest in non-Christian, non-Western spiritualities. Fernando goes on to say, tolerance has become one of the most sacred values to the postmodern mind. And according to the new understanding of tolerance, any claim to possess unique truth is considered arrogant and intolerant. Years ago, G.K. Chesterton observed that humility was becoming misplaced. He said that humility no longer pertained to self-opinion where it ought to be. Rather, it now pertained to truth where it ought not to be. Whereas humility was earlier judged on the basis of one's opinion of oneself, now it is being judged on the basis of one's understanding of truth. Those who claim to have the truth are simply regarded as arrogant. It is indeed all around us. It is in the world in which we live. But make no mistake about it, it is also in the church. George Barna, who does frequent surveys among Christians and non-Christians alike, in 1991 reported that 53% of all of those, now listen, who claim to be conservative, Bible-believing Christians, 53% who would designate themselves by that category said there's no such thing as absolute truth. John Hick, a British Presbyterian minister, is the leading pluralist in our own day. He began his journey by accepting the higher critical views of the Bible. He ended up then accepting universalism, that is, everybody will be saved, nobody will go to hell. He then came to a place where he rejected the deity of Christ. Do you see a pattern going on here? He wrote the book, The Myth of God Incarnate, where he thought he successfully debunked the idea that Jesus Christ is God. From there, he not only rejected the deity of Christ, he now accepts all religions as equally valid, of course, with the exception of evangelical Christianity. Very influential man, teaches at Claremont School of Theology down in Southern California. Clark Pinnock, an evangelical, I use the term lightly, Baptist, has also moved towards what he calls inclusivism. He would not call himself a pluralist. What he would say is, I believe in inclusivism. That is, that God includes all roads to heaven, and all roads really do lead to heaven for a simple fundamental fact. All of them have something of Christ in them, whether they know it or not. Here's a man who professes to believe in the Bible. Presbyterian Church USA not only is open to other faiths with their very aggressive interfaith movement, but they're also open, obviously, to paganism as a valid religion. Their re-imaging conferences all over America are filled with witchcraft and goddess worship from ancient times. It's very troubling, though, when you find out not only are the intelligent university professors going this way, but also that it's infecting our missionaries. Once again, Ajit Fernando says, I spoke once at a conference in Sri Lanka. Now, Ajit is the director for Campus Crusade for Sri Lanka. And he says, I spoke in that conference along with another speaker on the topic of Christian mission in Sri Lanka. Now, traditionally, Christian mission has the idea of evangelizing the lost and converting sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. The other speaker said that when a Buddhist came to him expressing a desire to become a Christian, he told him, you have such a great religion. Why do you want to become a Christian? Why don't you just study your own religion more carefully and become a better Buddhist? As a missionary, the predominant creed today is the creed of pluralism. And the only heresy today is the idea that there's actually such a thing as heresy. As we come to this subject of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find something in the Bible that absolutely flies in the face of our contemporary culture and the culture of the first century. And that is this. By virtue of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely unique and has the exclusive claim to truth. I want us to look at three texts, three biblical texts. Two of the three I will make very little comment on. They speak for themselves. John chapter 14. Even if you think you already know these, I'd like for you to look at them with your own eyeballs. John chapter 14 and verse 6. clear, unambiguous, straightforward. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That claim is absolutely exclusive. Notice Jesus does not say, "I am a way, a truth, and a life among many that are offered to you." It's not what he says. He says that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And just in case anybody misunderstood, he ends that with, "No one can come to the Father but through him." Jesus himself states something that is absolutely exclusive of all other religions, all other claims to truth, all other paths that supposedly lead to God. And he says, "I am it. And if you're not willing to come by me, you cannot approach the Father." It doesn't take a theologian who can read Greek to understand what the text says. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had been arrested. They're brought before the very ones who had signed the death warrant for the Lord Jesus, turning them over to Pilate. And they make this speech, verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone.'" Now pay attention to verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now do you think that the apostles, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, understood Jesus when he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me"? All Peter is doing is simply stating it in a different way right here before the Sanhedrin. Notice how clear it is. There is salvation in no one else. It's exclusive. "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other name. There's no other way. Think about what Peter is saying right in the face of the Sanhedrin. What he is saying is, "Look at men, your Judaism will not get you to heaven." Well, you talk about quite an unpopular thing. Let's grant he was in Jerusalem, the heart and soul of Judaism. And Peter is saying, unless you are willing to embrace the name, unless you are willing to embrace Jesus Christ, you will not get to heaven. One last text. This came home to me with a freshness this week. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. It's not usually a passage we link with the exclusivity of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" Now here, John the Apostle is on the Isle of Patmos. He has a vision of Christ. It is Christ who is speaking to John. And notice at the end of verse 17, he says, "I am the first and the last." In other words, he is saying he is the Eternal One. He is the Eternal God. But he's not just claiming to be eternal, he's also claiming to be the Lord God, because that very expression, the first and the last, is used in Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12 to refer to Yahweh, the true and living God, the beginning and the end. And so Jesus says He is the Eternal One. He also says that He is the Lord God, but it is also Christ who here identifies Himself as the One who was dead, but now is alive forevermore, and by virtue of the fact that He is alive forevermore, He is in possession of something that makes Him absolutely unique among all the pantheon of gods, among the Romans, the Greeks, and 20th century Americans. That is, He says, I possess, I have in my control the power, the keys of death and Hades. Greg Beale says it's through the triumph of the resurrection that Jesus becomes king over the realm of death in which He was formerly imprisoned. Now, not only is He no longer held in death's bonds, but He also holds sway over who is released and retained in that realm. Now follow my reasoning here. There is a radical implication by Jesus identifying Himself as the first, the last, the one who is dead, the one who is alive forevermore, and the one who is in possession of the keys of death and hell. Christ Jesus is the sole sovereign over death and hell. By virtue of His resurrection, He holds the unique place of authority over that power which is no discriminator of persons. That is the power of death. And it is by virtue of His resurrection that He is exalted to that place of sole sovereign, which exalts Him above Muhammad, which exalts Him above Buddha, which exalts Him above the 300 billion gods of Hinduism, because no one else holds the keys of death and hell. Let me tell you, if you are in possession of the keys of death and hell, and you are the one who either grants admission or release, then you have the place of supremacy among all gods. The Bible is absolutely clear. It is unambiguous. It is straightforward. It does not stutter. Jesus and Jesus alone is the only way to heaven. Now, it is clear from Revelation 1:17 and 18 that He is the only one or only way to heaven, because He is the one who once was dead, but now is alive forevermore. In other words, it is the resurrection of Jesus that validates the exclusivity of Jesus and the uniqueness of Jesus. Think for a moment, if the Lord Jesus had remained in the tomb, then the exclusive claims of truth would have been buried with Him, and that forever. If Jesus would have died, and if His memory was even known to us today, 2,000 years later, we certainly wouldn't be talking about Him as the only way to heaven. We'd simply be talking about Him among the pantheon of other religious leaders who was a good man and a good teacher. The fact is that the resurrection is a validation of the uniqueness and exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection that affirms the exclusive truth claims made by Jesus and the apostles. The resurrection, in and of itself, is absolutely unique in world religions. There are, don't misunderstand me, there are death-resurrection motifs among fertility cults in paganism that in a sense fit into winter and then springtime and harvest and so forth. But there is no religion in the world that makes the affirmation that God became man, died, and was raised up again. Hinduism has no such claim, nor does Buddhism, nor does Islam, nor does Judaism. The resurrection of Jesus is absolutely unique in the world religions. Therefore, in the pluralistic culture of the first century, the resurrection of Jesus established His exclusivity of the gospel. That is exactly what Peter is saying. As these Christians went throughout and were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, they had a message. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. That was the message of the gospel. Anytime people wanted to try to mix Christianity with their paganism, there was an apostle to refute what they were doing and to point them back to Christ as the only way. The fact is that in the early church, the Christians were not killed because they believed in Jesus. Do you understand that? The Christians were not fed to lions, nor used to light Nero's evening games, because they believed in Jesus. The Romans could have cared less if they believed in Jesus. Do you know why the early Christians were killed? It wasn't their faith in Jesus. It was their faith in Jesus as the only true God. The Romans could have cared less. Yeah, add Jesus to Zeus. We don't care. But once a year when we come around and we ask you to burn a little bit of incense and say, Caesar is Kurios, Caesar is Lord, you better be willing to do it and admit the deity of Caesar. And of course, the Christians were the only ones in the whole empire, the Jews practically exempt from having to make such a confession. The Christians were the only ones in the empire who would say, no, Jesus is Kurios. Jesus is Lord. It is not Jesus and Caesar. It is Jesus alone. And it is that affirmation that got them thrown into the lions' dens. It is that affirmation which got them burned, being covered with tar and pitch. It is that affirmation which created persecution against them. Jesus, Artemis, that doesn't make any difference. Just tip the hat to Caesar. And Christians all throughout the empire for nearly 300 years stood fast and said, no, Jesus is Lord. It is in the 21st century, in our pluralistic culture, that the resurrection of Jesus comes bursting forth once again, validating the exclusive claims of Christ in the gospel. Do you know that all around us, in this culture in which we live, people are not irritated with Christians because we say we believe in Jesus? People are irritated with Christians who say Jesus is the only way. That, in the world's eyes, is what makes us intolerant. That, in the world's eyes, is what makes us arrogant. It is that, in the world's eyes, that makes us despised, because we are in a very real sense, according to the world, one of the major hindrances to world unity and peace, because there are Christians all throughout the world, in the Sudan, and in China, and in America, and in Sri Lanka, who will turn around and say, no! The gods of this age are false gods, and they are not true gods. There is one true and living God, Jehovah God, who exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and His Son Jesus is the only way to heaven. The world hates that more than it hates anything else about us. My friends, nothing has changed. In fact, our culture is looking more and more like the first century all the time. There was a time in this nation where fundamental gospel facts were somewhat universally held, even by people who were not necessarily Bible-believing Christians. You always had little small groups of atheists and cults and things like that. But there was a consensus in the Western world, especially as it was manifested in America, that the fundamental truths of the gospel, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Yeah, there were people who wanted to cut up the Bible and take out miracles and things like that, but there was a consensus. We are long past the days of there being a consensus in this country. If you don't believe me, step foot on a college campus and sit in just about any class. Literature, English, biology, history. It virtually doesn't even matter what class anymore. It just used to be that Christianity was picked on in the humanities, in Western Civ. That's where it was usually attacked. But now you can attack it in art. You can attack it in the underwater basket weaving class, because there is something that is just grating against the nerve of our culture that says there is something fundamentally wrong about Christians who think they have the corner on the truth. Give me a break. There's no such thing as the truth. If they want to claim to have a truth, that's fine. But when they start saying the truth, you know what we're doing? We are implicating everybody else who does not believe in Jesus. Now, we should be kind and tolerant of other cultures, other religions, out of a sense of Christian benevolence and a love for the lost. But do you understand it is our allegiance to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the only way to heaven, and our allegiance to loving the lost that compels us to turn around and demand that not one square inch of the crown rights of King Jesus be abdicated to the culture? It is our love for the lost and our commitment to Jesus to say, Jesus is Lord. He rules over the universe. He is truth. He is the embodiment of the truth. And He is the only way to the Father. If we don't tell the lost that, then we don't love them. How are they going to hear unless a preacher stands and tells them there is a way for your sins to be forgiven? There is a way for you to get to heaven, and it isn't through meditation and yoga. It's through Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Jesus of the four Gospels, the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of the Old Testament. He is still the only way. He is still Lord. And we must, as tenaciously as ever, hold fast to the crown rights of the one who said, I once was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. We do not do the world any favors, and we do not honor the King when we abdicate to a culture that demands we acknowledge their pluralism. Let me conclude with three brief points. Number one, the Christian faith is a matter of truth and not taste. The Christian faith is a matter of truth and not taste. You see, we can't buy the line of the Dalai Lama that says everybody has to sort of just find their own religion that suits them. My goodness, what kind of religion suits a rebel against God who's suppressing the truth? What does that religion look like? I'll tell you exactly what that religion looks like. I'm okay. You're okay. Let's just all get along. That's the religion of rebellion. That is the religion of suppressing truth. It is not, this whole thing is not a matter of taste. It is a matter of truth. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are very sick. You go to the doctor. Because your particular illness seems to be so unusual, they bring in several specialists who are trying to diagnose you. One of the fundamental problems in this whole process as you are pining away is that none of the specialists actually agree. You can't even get a consensus. They're all going in different directions. You realize something's wrong. You realize that you need treatment severely. You need it quickly. And you go and you're complaining to one of your friends, what am I going to do? And your friend turns around and says to you, well, you know, I mean, ultimately, it doesn't really matter what doctor you go to. It doesn't really matter what hospital you get operated on, because we know that each person with their own little narrative of life goes to hospitals just to fulfill some kind of psychological need and overcome some psychological fears. Oh, that's the purpose of hospitals. At that point, wouldn't you think that friend was absolutely missing something important. You see, we live in a culture where everybody's saying, hey, it doesn't matter what doctor you go to, and it doesn't matter what hospital you go to, it doesn't even matter what surgery you have. And the fallacy of that is as plain as day, and yet when it comes to truth, we're as blind to it as can be. It does matter. Second, it is only the risen Christ who can give meaning and purpose to this life and the life to come. We stand here and we affirm with absolute dogmatism, very popular word today, dogmatism, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. But that's not all we say. We say it is this risen Jesus who can give you life and purpose and life eternal. That's what we say. We're not just being stubborn and having religious debate. We are telling you that the risen Christ is the only way to have true life, to have meaning in life for this life and the life to come. He's the only one that can bring coherent purpose to life. Do you wonder why the cultural mindset is so chaotic and scattered? There's no unifying principle. There's nothing to hold life together. There's nothing that helps us make sense out of life. When you come to Jesus Christ as the risen Lamb, all of a sudden you realize there is purpose and meaning in life, and there is hope for the life to come. And those things do not exist in any other perspective. So many people are just enamored with all of the wrong stuff. In the words of Jeremiah, they love their broken cisterns, and they're missing out on the grand and glorious fountain of life. And they're fiddling with yoga and reincarnation and gurus and the latest book to be advocated by Oprah's favorite book list or whatever the case may be. And all of the while, they're absolutely missing out on the grand, glorious fountain of life as they go like a hummingbird from broken cistern to broken cistern, trying to meet the deepest needs within their own soul, and they find out that those broken cisterns don't hold any water, and so they just move on to another one. When Ashley was 4 years old, we went on the 4th of July to the Columbia River. And it was quite a remarkable thing. Every year at the Columbia River, they send a barge out in the middle of the river and they set off some spectacular fireworks. Absolutely spectacular. And there's Ashley. We're sitting on a blanket and Ariel and I are captivated with this glorious pyrotechnic display. And I look over and there's Ashley, absolutely fascinated with some little boy twirling a sparkler. I said, honey, forget the sparkler. Look! And she looked and turned back to the sparkler. That's contemporary, man. Here is this grand, glorious display of grace and mercy and love and life. And we're preoccupied with sparklers. We fiddle around with things that don't really do anything. All the while, the fountain of life is there, open, free, and available to any who thirst. Third, it is only in the risen Christ that there is love, forgiveness, and eternal life. It is this risen Christ who said He was the way, the truth, and the life, who died for sinners. And it is this risen Christ who loves sinners. There is one thing that is absolutely sure about King Jesus. He loves sinners. And he loves you. And he is more than able to wash you from your sins, to cleanse you from all of your guilt, and to give you an overflowing life and life to come. I'm sorry, but the competitors of this age cannot do that. None of the religious competitors of this age offer the forgiveness of sin, offer love, and offer an overflowing life that is real. The only reason we offer that today is because it is rooted in the risen Christ. And if you don't know this Christ, you are missing out. You're spending your life looking at sparklers when glorious fireworks are being put on display right in front of your face. Turn to this Jesus and find the forgiveness and the removal of guilt and eternal life. He is love incarnate. He is the resurrected incarnate God. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those in our midst today who do not believe in Jesus, who have not embraced Jesus, rested upon His death for the forgiveness of their sins. Father, we pray for them not because we're arrogant and intolerant, but because we are simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And Father, we pray for them and ask that You would open their eyes. And Father, we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ that in these days You would give us a resolute determination to hold fast to the exclusivity of Your Son and the absolute truthfulness of the Gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.